I have this much left in this binder, and I've got the next binder to go to, so we have a lot of material. Well, last week, we read that on a certain day, Jesus was teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees had come to hear Jesus teach, and they came from really far away distances from the province of Galilee and Judea, as far away as Jerusalem, which would have been 80 miles. And the teaching of Jesus, we found out, was different than the other teachers that they had had and listened to, because Jesus taught with his own power and authority. He didn't use the reference to what others would have done, the well-known rabbis and other teachers of the time. And then we find the reason for that he could teach that way in John 3, verse 2. The Pharisee Nicodemus recognized that reason. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." So in the days of Jesus and of the early church, the apostles were able to perform miracles to authenticate that they had the power of God. So two groups here were coming to hear him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they came not really to learn, but they came to find fault. Their purpose was to compare Jesus' teaching with the Old Testament law, and they didn't have open minds to learn. Their hope was to find fault with what he was saying. So let's go to Luke chapter 5, and we'll go to verse 18. "And behold, men brought in a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him, before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop. And they let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, 'What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins,' then he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto you, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house.' And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and he glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" It starts out here saying, "Behold." Behold is really conveying somewhat of a surprise, and that the surprise was that these men had such a great faith that they were determined to get this palsied man before the Lord. And they were going to do it if they had to tear the roof off. And that's what they did. So they found a way. They used the means that they had to make sure that he was not only laid down in front or through the roof, but right in front. They calculated correctly, so when they brought him down, he was right before Christ. And it should tell us something. When we set our sights upon bringing someone to the Lord, we should let nothing deter us. There's always a way that we can find to present the Lord to them. And then it says in verse 20, he saw their faith. As we look at Jesus' responses to the human beings and the people, the men and the women that came to him, he was always moved when he saw faith in people and that they would put their faith in him. And so he loved to find men and women of faith, and that should speak to us. When we approach Jesus in faith, what do we think the response is going to be? It's going to be that he will respond to our needs. Well, when he said here, when he addressed this man with the palsy, he said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, today we use that colloquial and we say, "Oh, man." It's not the same thing. When he said "man," it was really a sign of respect, a word of respect. It's the same as saying, "Sir, thy sins are forgiven thee." And Jesus' words were calculated here to get a response from those scribes and Pharisees. Jesus went right to the root of the problem. You know, our spiritual problems are really always greater or have a greater need for us than our physical. And so he approached, first of all, the spiritual. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Our physical problems, if we think about it, are only going to be for the time of our life, even if they're permanent and if they last us the rest of our life. They're going to go away. But our spiritual is eternal. It's for eternity, so it's much more important than any physical. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven thee." Well, when sins are forgiven, it brings justification with God. It's a complete restoration to God. When we say we forgive someone, do we forgive in that same way? Not really. Usually, people will say, "Well, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget." And that's the wrong approach. There's a song, "Praise God, my sins are gone and buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness." In a way, that's scriptural. If we look at Jeremiah 31, 34. It says, "I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." So when we say that we forgive, we should put that incident behind us forever and not bring it up to our remembrance. But we know that's not going to happen humanly. We will remember it. But the thing is, remember it as a sin that's been forgiven, or that offense against us is forgiven. So remember it, okay, but remember it's an offense that's been forgiven, and then move on. When we have been forgiven by God, we're forgiven completely, we're forgiven forever. Well, I question, when I said there, even in Jeremiah, he'll remember their sin no more. Well, God's omniscient. Can he forget? Won't he always know? God knows all things at all times, all at once. I'm not sure exactly, but it does say that he's not going to remember them. And the way I looked at it was that he will see our sins no more. He can't see them because they're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And when he looks upon us, he cannot see that we were once sinners. And of course, we still are. We sin because we're sinners. Well, let's go on and read in verse 21, chapter 5. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answering said to them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" The scribes and the Pharisees here begin their opposition. That opposition is going to last through the whole ministry of Christ until he's finally put on the cross. And their thinking was that only God can forgive sin. Of course, they were correct in that. Therefore, this man is a blasphemer. They were wrong in that area. There are some things that can't be reasoned, that we have to take by faith. And these men did not want to think that Jesus could be the Messiah. Because if they thought that, they would have to say, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's God, and then he can forgive sins. But they would not consider that possibility. And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts, knew what they were thinking. So I'm going to read another verse here from Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. And there it tells us, For the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him. So Jesus here knew what they were thinking. And let's read verse 23 because this is interesting. Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Which is easier? What do you think? Well, if you consider it, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. Who's going to prove otherwise? So if Jesus just said to this man, the sins are forgiven, how do they know whether or not they actually were? But what about the consideration of being able to heal a person that had this palsy? The difficulty of that, bedridden, so bad that with this palsy. And by healing the man, Jesus was going to prove his authority and his power. And then they could not dispute. The only honest conclusion had to be that he was not a fraud, that he was who he said he was, that he was able to do what he said he could do. Let's go to verse 25. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. So the man didn't waste any time here. Jesus told him, get up, go into your own home, and he did exactly what he was told to do. He responded to the authority of Jesus. And it shows that, in addition, he glorified God. Verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. So here we have the reaction of the crowd. Jesus was vindicated by saying that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. The charge of blasphemy was disproved, and God, it says, was glorified. Let's go to verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. What a strength of character must have been when a person came in contact with Jesus. He says, follow me, and he did. So here, Matthew is called Levi by Luke in this passage. Now, Mark also, in his gospel, uses the name Levi when Matthew is called to follow Jesus. Levi has a meaning. It means join. Well, at that time, he was joined to a hated foreign power, the Roman government, and he collected taxes for them. But Matthew means gift of Jehovah, a name which would be much preferred for him as he becomes a follower of Christ. And whether that name was changed by himself or did Jesus change that name, we're not really told how the name got changed from Levi to Matthew. But we do know that this term publican or tax gatherer was always associated with another word, sinner. These publicans were known to exact more taxes than was actually due and to pocket the difference and enrich themselves. And Jesus probably knew Matthew rather well, or Levi at this time, because he had to take his own taxes to him. You didn't send it to the IRS. You took it to this tax gatherer. And so he would take his own. He would take his mother's taxes. So he knew this man. He knew Levi. He knew who he was, what he was. But verse 28, Luke tells Matthew left all to follow Jesus. Well, Matthew, in his own gospel, is actually too humble to say it himself. But here Luke tells that he really gave up a lot. He left all to follow Christ. And then, of course, Matthew, being an eyewitness to all the things pertaining to Christ from that time on, wrote what we have now as our first gospel. Let's go to verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, the fact that he arranged this great dinner, Matthew, after becoming a follower of Jesus, couldn't have happened immediately. It took some time because he was inviting a lot of the other tax gatherers, publicans, it says, and he arranged this dinner, and he probably did it in order to tell about his conversion experience, that he was following now Christ, and he was giving up this position of collecting taxes. But it gave the scribes and the Pharisees here an opportunity to complain. And the complaint was, look who you're socializing with, Jesus, socializing with these sinners. Well, Jesus replied that those that are sick will seek a physician. And the Pharisees, of course, didn't even recognize their need. They were sick, but they didn't recognize it. Maybe these guests that he invited, though, would see their need for Christ. And so he had this dinner prepared. Let's go to verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink." And he said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So here the scribes and Pharisees are saying that the disciples of John the Baptist and their own disciples of the Pharisees fasted. And Jesus here in verse 35 says for the very first time, telling that he's going to be departing from this world, and at that time his disciples will have fasting. And of course that came about in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 tells that a husband and wife may even keep themselves apart for a time of fasting and prayer, but that they do need to come together again. And fasting and prayer is always voluntary. We said there's another type of fasting that you can have other than just food, that you can fast away from the world and keep yourself closer to God by your own devotional times and avoiding the things of the world, the things that are attracting by Satan. Well, I went to Google and I said, are there other benefits from fasting? We talk about the spiritual, but there's also health benefits. I found some. Actually, I found more than this, but I'll just name a couple. Weight loss for those that need to lose weight. Improved insulin sensitivity. Better concentration, lower cholesterol, resetting the immune system, and delaying aging. So there are a lot of benefits. It's intermediate fasting. It's not for long, long periods of time. But if you do that, there are health benefits as well. Well, Jesus here compared this occasion that they were having to a wedding. And a wedding should be naturally a time of joy. Let's go on to verse 36. And now he speaks to them a parable. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. Well, Jesus here uses a parable, which is using one thing to represent another. And he's coming, he said, not just to add new devotional and routines with God to some Old Testament law. Jesus isn't patching up an old garment. He's bringing a whole new garment. And there's a illustration here that a new religious system can't be contained in the rigid old system. The new system will have a fermentation and a vigor which will burst the old system. And he concludes by emphasizing that people have a wrong assumption that the old ways are better. And he says they drink the old wine and they don't even test or taste the new, and they just say the old is better. I believe that's something that we will have to overcome as we witness to people. They have their old wine. They have their old system of worship. They have their old system of belief. We're not trying to patch up what they have. We're bringing them something completely new. And we're offering this new wine, and we don't want to put it in their old bottles. We have to make them understand that when we're presenting Christ to them, it's something that's completely different than what they already have. Well, that concludes that chapter, so let's go on to chapter 6. Just read the first verse. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. It says here the second Sabbath. Well, what is the second compared to what? It apparently is the second of the seven from Passover to Pentecost, the second one. But the real issue of the verse here is going to continue the tension between Jesus and these Pharisees regarding breaking the traditional religious practice. In chapter 5, we just had read about Jesus using a parable to teach about his mission, that not just patching up old garments. Well, now the keeping of the Sabbath caused a debate here with these Pharisees. The seventh day is found special after the 6 days of creation, and the fourth commandment we know says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And here it speaks of the disciples plucking and rubbing hands and eating. And always it was the teacher that was held responsible in cases like this. So the Pharisees attacked Jesus. Let's go to verse 2. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Well, it was legal to glean in someone's field. That which was left behind was available for anyone in need to take and have for themselves. But here it says rubbing together to get the grain off the stalk. That was considered thrashing. And of course, if you're thrashing and you're harvesting, that's a violation of the Sabbath law. We'll go on and read 3-5. Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was hungered and they which were with him. And he went into the house of God, and he did take and eat the showbread. And he gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus here is referring to Old Testament, Samuel 21, 1-6. And there was no condemnation of David and his men when they were given the showbread to eat. And there's a principle involved that ceremonial rites and laws have to give way to human need, and that the moral law will have to supersede these ceremonial laws. In verse 5, Jesus went on to say that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He was deity. He was God. And, of course, that would irritate them. But again, he's making his claim to be the Messiah. Well, in Mark 2, 27 and 28, Jesus spoke there. It says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." That's Mark 2, 27 and 28. Well, these words remove that straitjacket concerning the ceremonial law of the Sabbath. And what was that? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, made for man, what is it made to do for man? What is the purpose for man? Well, it's for the good of man. It provides him a day of rest from his labor, for one, but also it provides him an opportunity for worship. And of course, they worshiped on the Sabbath, the seventh day after the resurrection. That was changed to the first day of the week. But that fourth commandment was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Let's go on to verse 6. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, 'Rise up, stand forth in the midst.' And he arose and stood forth." Jesus, he came to another Sabbath, it says here, which Sabbath this was, but it was another week at least. And he finds the scribes and the Pharisees lying in wait, just hoping to find Jesus doing something that they could accuse him of. And they were hoping that they could find a way to have a test case. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And so they were determined to find him violating the Sabbath. At that time, the law said, the Old Testament law, that if you violate the Sabbath, you could actually be put to death for the violation. Well, in verse 8, Jesus orders the man with the withered hand to stand up. He did it so everybody could see what was going to happen. And it's not a scriptural comment, but I think at this point, these Pharisees are going to be thinking in their mind, foiled again, because they knew that Jesus had more wisdom than they had. And in Luke 6, 9 to 11, they could not reply to Jesus' question. How could they say that healing should not be done for a human being in need? In fact, if you didn't heal, wouldn't that be evil by default when you had the opportunity to help a person and to heal them? Well, time and again here, Jesus' wisdom outsmarts them. And verse 11 of Luke, get the right one here, 11 of 6. "And they were filled with madness." That's the one I wanted to find. Filled with madness. In fact, in John 11, 53, it tells it this way. "From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." Here it says they were filled with madness. That madness was so great that it was going to make them murderers. They were willing to put him to death without cause. They were going to become murderers if they did. Well, let's go to verse 12 of 6. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So Jesus had a reason here to go to his Father in a night of prayer. First of all, he had these continued threats by the Pharisees wanting to kill him. And secondly, he had an important decision to make. He was going to call 12 to be apostles. And for that reason, he spent the night in prayer. The Greek word for apostle is apostello, and the meaning is a messenger sent forth or an agent sent forth. So these apostles were going to be messengers and agents being sent forth from Jesus or from God or from Christ. And I like the Greek. When you learn the meaning of the words and you learn the pronunciation, it's really a beautiful language, the Koine Greek. But here, the list of those is going to be found in verses 14 to 16. And the list is also found in Matthew and Mark and in Acts. Now, it may appear that it varies, that the names are different. But it's only because some of these had more than one name or names were changed from time to time. So Bartholomew and Nathaniel, they're one person. And we know, of course, that Matthew's also called Levi. So they are the same 12, wherever you find it, whether it be here in Luke, whether it be in Matthew or Mark or Acts. And we can go through and read those. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, Simon called Zelotes, he's a zealot, Simon Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor, and he came down with them and stood in the plain. I want to read now down these verses 17 to 19. He came down, stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. Verse 20, if we go on, he lifted up his eyes to the disciples. It looks like he had intended here to just have a time alone with his disciples, but we see how that worked out. A great multitude came from many cities. They came to hear, they came to be healed, and to have demons cast out. And, of course, there were many that had that need. But I believe that the majority of them probably came to hear Jesus preach and teach. They wanted to hear what this man had to say. And when there's a great moving of the Holy Spirit, I believe people are attracted. They're affected by that power. It was before my time, but I was born and lived early years in the Canton, Ohio, North Canton, Ohio area. And the people that were much older than me tell that when Billy Sunday came to town to hold meetings, that the whole town was affected. And they said that when people were on the street corner waiting for a streetcar, they held prayer meetings. And the bars closed. They didn't have any patrons. That's the effect that the moving of the Holy Spirit can have when God is involved in it. So I just found it very interesting. How much greater it must have been, though, when the Son of God came and spoke, and they came to hear him. And it says in verse 19, Jesus healed them all, some physically, but many spiritually, I'm sure. Let's go to verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger, you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, reproach you, cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake, for Jesus' sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers do unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. A great multitude came here from many cities, and Jesus speaks here of Beatitudes. Beatitudes is not a word you're going to find in your Bible. Beatitude is a blessing. It means blessing. So they're found in Matthew chapter 5 also. And in that portion of Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Here it says, and there it says, Jesus, that's Matthew 5, 1, Jesus went up into a mountain where the disciples came and Jesus spoke to them. But here in Luke, it says that they came down and stood in a plain, P-L-A-I-N, because of the similarities of the message that is recorded in these two Gospels. It could be the same time and place, although one is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount and the other is the Sermon on the Plain. Well, a plain in a mountain is a plateau, so possibly. But let's look at it a little more. If these were separate events, it would not be surprising that Jesus spoke a lot of the same words at different events. Preachers do it all the time. We're not going to get into the comparison of the two, though. I'll just say this, that in my study, I did read a lot about it both ways, and I believe the differences are enough that these are two different occasions with the same message. So now we come to these Beatitudes or the blessings. And he pronounces a blessing on the poor. He says that they're the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, being financially poor doesn't mean that you now are automatically a member of the kingdom of God. It doesn't guarantee your salvation. So it has to mean poor in spirit and that they have a need spiritually. And, of course, we do know that those in material poverty are more apt to seek God because they're less dependent upon themselves than the wealthy and the rich. And he says, yours is the kingdom of God. That's present tense. Yours is now. So the blessings are realized even then. And, of course, for the poor, I think that they find they're more appreciative of what God has done for them. Well, in Matthew, in verse 21, Matthew calls it those who hunger after righteousness. So I think that does tell us what he means here in Luke, that the poor in spirit, those who hunger after righteousness. And it says here that people carry a burden of personal grief, weeping. That's for themselves and I think also for society in distress. And it says the burden is now, but there's a future blessing promise when you shall laugh. Let's look at verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they separate you from their company, when they reproach you, when they cast out your name as evil. When men hate us, they cast us out, they ostracize us. When they reproach us, that disgrace us. When they call us evil, we're blessed in that if it's done because of the sake of Christ. They're doing that because of the stand that we're taking for the Lord. So we're blessed when they do those things to us. And that's just, of course, a short list of all the persecutions that we know that Christians will undergo. And not so much in this country, but in other countries, of course, giving their life for Christ's sake. Verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers do to the prophets. What we do is not for reward, of course, but we can be sure that there is a personal vindication that we will have from God, and a joy will come from sharing this good news. I'm sure in your life, as I find in my life, that often when I try to talk to people about the Lord, that they don't show any interest, or maybe they're even resistant, maybe they're obstinate. I know when we have family gatherings, I'm the only Christian in the group, and they never want to hear anything said about spiritual matters or about God. Most important thing in life, and they don't want to hear it. The evil is just so prevalent in this world. And that includes my brother. I've tried with him. The only thing I can say that I have to trust that before they die, there may be a time when they'll recall what I've said. And I sent one, what I call the letter. It's 7 pages off my word processor. And I've sent it to my close relatives. And I can only hope that before they die, they'll have a chance to maybe review that or think upon it. I can't save them. I can only leave them without excuse. I don't like that thought. But they've heard the good news. That was our part. The other part is God's. Well, we've looked at 3 blessings, and now we're going to come to 3 woes. Verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, you've received your consolation." Let's go on to, well, I'm going to stop there and talk about this one for a minute. Money isn't evil. Money, we know, is just a medium of exchange. The problem with the rich is that they become self-sufficient and they don't feel that they have any other need in their lives except themselves. And so they become independent of God. That wealth, however, may have even been received at the expense of other people. But those that have a relationship with God who have wealth are in a different condition. And I don't know, most of us, I think, are aware of R.G. Letourneau. He was a man who created this manufacturing of large earth-moving machines. And he became very wealthy. I think that was later sold to GM's division, Euclid division, to keep manufacturing those. But R.G. Letourneau, with his great wealth, said the 10% was more than enough for him to live on. He gave 90% to the church, to the work of the Lord. But he didn't just give of his money. He gave of himself. He gave of his own time. He was active and working in the church. Well, we know about the widow. That had 2 mites, and she gave it all. And Christ explains that it's easy to give from abundance. It's more difficult to give from your own need. And the lesson from that, it's not so important what we give. It's more important what we keep for ourselves. That's the way God looks at it. Well, verses 25 and 6, let's look at 2 more woes. "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Okay, we'll just stop there. These woes seem to warn that there's a correct Christian response to being full. The correct response, we have to be careful at what we laugh at and what we consider important to God. Being full here means full of what the world offers. And the weeping is for a hurting society. There's going to be a joy, though, in that day when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. I think, I feel really sad sometimes when I think about the wealthy. Because unless they come to know Jesus as their Savior, that's all they're ever going to have, is what they have temporarily here to enjoy nothing of any lasting value at all. My brother, I have one brother, I had two sisters, the youngest one's deceased. But my brother is a millionaire plus. He happened to marry, well, he had a good career himself. He was an engineer and he made good money, and he retired early and he lives well. But when his wife died, she was an only child. Her father was a high executive in IBM. And so with both her parents deceased, she inherited a lot of IBM stock. And I guess my brother tells me that he never knew, they didn't combine their wealth. He never knew how much she really had. And when she, how long ago was it, Ina? A couple of years now. He found out when she died how much wealth she had. And so he became a millionaire over. But you know what? He would rather have his wife. He learned something that money really wasn't as important to him. And he cries over the loss of his wife. And yeah, he can go out, and he just did recently purchase a new car, of course, a nice car with cash. But he learned that that's not the really important thing in life. He would rather have his wife back. So these people with great wealth, what do they really have? Nothing of value in the wealth. There are things much more valuable than that. And then verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And it says even the false prophets were given praise back in their time. Well, we need to be very careful about to whom we give praise. And at this point, I was thinking of some wrong reasons why we could give praise, but I'm not going to try to enumerate any. I always think when we talk about giving praise to mankind or to a person, of Psalm 8:4, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would we heap praise upon a person? And I even Christians, there are good Christian men and women that we do give praise to for their ministry and for their life. But I kind of hesitate to heap praise even upon those, because we might find eventually that they had a weakness and have that weakness exposed. So it's better not to praise men. That's my own thought, but you may have your own. Okay, let's go to chapter 6, verse 27. Look into the clock. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despise or despitefully use you. Unto him that smiteth thee in one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do also to them likewise. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For if you love them which love you, what thank do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank do you have? For sinners do also the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank do you have? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love you your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Verse 27 tells us to love our enemies. Excuse me, that's agape love. That's the love that we found in John 15:13, that a person lays down his life for another. Greater love hath no man. Verse 28, if there's no physical harm done to you, we're instead to bless and to pray about those people. Verse 29, now we have a physical attack, and the natural response is going to be to counterattack, right? To respond. But Jesus here is teaching that a godly spirit is to react the opposite of our human nature. Unless the offense was by another Christian, Jesus does not speak of suspending normal civil justice. If a non-Christian has something that is against you that you can take to court, civil court, you can take a non-Christian to court. The person taking the cloak here may be a robber and rob you of the coat, or it could just be a person who has a need. And it says if that person has a need, then the best thing for you to do is offer them even more. If we're going to refrain from evil, sometimes we have to suffer evil. And Jesus prayed for his enemies, Luke 23 and verse 34, and even died for them. And then Romans 5 and verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. So even when we were enemies of God, God gave his son for us. Verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. And I said there that that is that golden rule. And we don't have to wait for them to initiate the action. We're supposed to be the active person. I'm just looking to see. We got a few minutes. I think, though, I'm going to stop there because we're going to get into verses 32 to 35, comparing the action of Christians to the people of the world, to the unsaved. And even the unsaved can react favorably when kindness is extended to them. So there's a lot in these verses that we can take and apply to our own lives. And it tells about how sinners lending to other sinners, the reason they do it is for their own profit, that they're going to gain something from that. And when I get down into this, I'm going to have something to say about the offense that I have from certain groups of people and the LGBTQ. And the reason I wanted to say that was because we're to love these people and hate the sin. And I do hate the sin. And I hate it especially, I think, is because it's such a visible thing. It's thrown in our faces. And to see them marching in pride on the streets, proud about their sin, just really offends me. But we still have to love the person. And by the way, the person can leave that lifestyle. I heard a Christian man say that he had been an alcoholic, and he was told that you'll always be an alcoholic. He became a Christian, and he says, I'm not an alcoholic. 30 years and more now. He says, I don't have any desire for that sinful life. I'm not an alcoholic. And the same can be said for the LGBTQ people. They can come up. If Christ has made you free, you're free indeed. You do not have to be stepped in that, steeped in that, and not be able to get over it and overcome it. When Christ makes us free, we're free. And that can be for any sin, including the LGBTQ. So don't accept the lie that they'll always be that way. They can't change their thinking. They can. God can. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. What a blessing it is. What a wonderful gift you've given us. That you've given us your word. That we have it permanently. We have it. We can study it. We can learn from it. We can learn more about you. We can learn of the love that you have for us. We learn of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. We learn of the resurrection, that he is able to give life even after we were dead. And someday we're going to have that life eternally with you. What a blessing to be able to live in heaven forever. This life is so temporary. And every year older that a person becomes, they understand that this life is just a little speck on the line of time. It's going to evaporate. But the important thing is, what have we done with Christ? And that will make all the difference in eternity, where we spend it. We just thank you again. We pray for the service to follow. Bless our pastor to us. We love our pastor. We love the family. And we just are so thankful that he was led by you to come here, and that we were led to ask him to come. It's been a blessing to this church, and we thank you for it. We just pray for this service to follow, that the Holy Spirit will move among us, and that we'll all go home enriched for having been here. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.